Well, I think everybody here has probably at one time or another been in a history class. They've opened a history book. And you know, when you open a history book, when there are great events, they normally start out by telling you when something happened. And they anchor the when something happened with lots of details of other things that were going on. As we have moved through the proclamation of the coming Christ, the proclamation of the coming forerunner, John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and then all the way through his early life, we now jump ahead more. We jump ahead about 18 years more. And Luke, being the historian that he is, starts out by giving us the exact time when the ministry of John the Baptist happened, and that is pretty concurrent to the ministry of Christ. So today, I want us to actually look specifically at the call of John, John's message, as well as John's fulfillment of prophecy. His call, his message, and his fulfillment of prophecy. Let's go ahead and begin by reading Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You can read through verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, there's a lot there. Is there not? A lot of different people, and just to point out the ideas that we should take from here, the first point is John's calling in a dark and desolate situation. John's call in a dark and desolate situation. Tiberius Caesar, it says it was in his 15th year. By most accounts, this would put it around AD 28. Tiberius Caesar was the son of Augustus Caesar, who we spoke about a few weeks ago. He was a leader of the known world. He was an individual who was not saved and lived a life of gratification of his flesh. Next, we have mention of Pontius Pilate. Though he made some good decisions with regards to Christ, he was not without sin. He was the governor, which would equal a protector or protectorate or prefect. He reigned between 26 and 36 AD. Then we have Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son. He was a tetrarch. The word tetrarch means like one-fourth of a province or a state. He was the ruler of a fourth of one of those. We would call this probably a person who's over a county, maybe. Son of Herod the Great, he's known in Scripture, which we'll see a little later on, for stealing his brother's wife and living with her in sin. In fact, John the Baptist is going to address that. Herod's in Galilee. Then we have Philip, his stepbrother. And he ruled until AD 30. And then we have this little known, I guess you could call it a tetrarchy, Abilene, which is in the north. It's up by Syria, and some say that this particular piece of information was added so that we would know where Luke was most likely from. In fact, for years, many liberal scholars tried to say, oh, the Bible has errors in it because there was no such place. And the name of this particular tetrarch, well, that was a king that came long before. Yet, as seems to happen, things come around to illumine holes we have in history, and we find out that Licinius was actually the tetrarch in the area, named after the original. And he was there even trying to take over the tetrarchy in Judea by 40 AD. Say, that's a lot of information. I'm going to sleep, Pastor. Here we have Luke pinpointing that the time in which John started his ministry was around 28 or 29 AD. But even more than that, when we look at the names and we look at the lists of political leaders, of governmental authorities at the time when John the Baptist starts, we find a litany of wicked men. Not only are they all secular, none of them are Jewish, but they're all wicked. Imagine what it would be like to be living in this situation as a Jew. You don't have control over your country. You're living under somebody else's rule and domination, which is very heavy-handed, very selfish, very unfair. Here you are in a dark situation politically. But not only that, you're also under religious authorities. And here, after speaking of the political authorities, Luke lists the religious ones, beginning of verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And you say, two high priests? That doesn't make any sense. You're right. There's only really supposed to be one. But during this time, instead of a high priest who would be there until he retired and passed away, here we have Annas, who was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. And then, you know what Annas did? He passed the high priesthood down from one son to another. After working through them, he then gave the power to his son-in-law. You see, the corruption and the political state of Rome had infected the religious status quo. Instead of following God's law, now we've got a political makeup in the religion of the Jews. Caiaphas wanted to pass on power to his sons and to his son-in-law. Nepotism at its worst. But notice, this is no different than Herod the Great, with Herod Antipas, or with Philip. This is no different than Augustus Caesar, and then passing it on to his heir. A passing of power, not based on the validity of the person, but based on their lineage. All this to say, before John the Baptist comes around, it's dark politically, it's dark spiritually. The religion is a farce, it's corrupt. We know this elsewhere in Scripture, right? Christ has to go in and turn over the money tables in the temple because it had basically become a marketplace full of corruption. And it's now, at this exact time, where it seems hopeless, where it seems dark, that we see the end of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It had been 400 years since Malachi had spoken, since God had last spoken through Malachi. And now we find John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's an interesting reality that we find because basically, not only is the country in a wilderness that is a desert area parched of any spiritual reality, but John has been living in a literal desert. Both physically and spiritually, there is a barrenness. John 1:7 says it this way: He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. John came to testify about the light in a dark place. He came to testify about the life-giving waters that Christ can provide. What should we learn from this? In the midst of darkness in our world, in the midst of a desert spiritually, when all things seem like they're going in the wrong direction, never despair. God is still working. Do not shy away from being faithful. Do not slack off from the work that God has called you to do. It doesn't matter how wicked the times become or how dark and desperate the situation. Oh, how dark, oh, how desolate the situation that John was called to minister in. But oh, the glorious light that was coming, right? It seemed so dark, and John gets called. So let's look at what John's message was, and this is mainly in just verse 3. We see his message of repentance. I want you to listen as I read from Matthew, and first I want to point out, John the Baptist was one strange guy, okay? He looked funny. He had taken a Nazarite vow from birth before he could choose. His parents were given it, right? Matthew 3:4 said of John, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." I don't know if many of you have ever petted a camel. You know, there's like fuzzy bunny rabbits that are soft and nice, and then there's camel hair. Not too unlike horse with a little extra roughness. He had been living out in the desert. He'd been living a life of an ascetic. His food was basic, his clothes were basic, and he had not cut his hair. It would have been hairy and strange to especially the Romans in their togas. He would have looked a little bit on the dirty side for the religious leaders that wanted to show off their wealth. But he came preaching, and he came preaching with authority. He came preaching with a call to repentance that did not care about the feelings of the people that he spoke to. He didn't care about their feelings because their feelings were out of whack with the reality. He came to preach repentance. And repentance requires an understanding of sin. We will get into more of that next week when we look at John's blunt words. But here it says, and he came, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Luke, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You got three words there, right? Baptism, repentance, forgiveness. And some at first glance might say, what? Do you get repentance through baptism, or do you get forgiveness through baptism? Well, the answer to that is no, because that's a wrong understanding of baptism. We speak of baptism. One author said, John called his people to repent, turn away from their sins. And the subsequent acceptance of his baptism was an indication that they had done so. There was no power in his baptism. There was no salvation in it. Baptism followed each person's repentance and was a sign of the repentance, not the means by which repentance was accomplished. Josephus, the historian, noted this about John. He said the following: he was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice towards their fellows and piety towards God, and so doing to join in baptism. Notice he challenges them to do it and then join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon from whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly clean by righteous behavior. You see, baptism wasn't something that brought about repentance. Repentance was something that led to baptism. They wanted to publicly proclaim to all around that they knew they were sinners, that they were leaving their former lifestyle, that they were seeking to live for God. It's interesting, as we look at baptism as a sign or an action that followed after repentance and forgiveness, when we speak of forgiveness and repentance, we look at the work of God. Repentance means a change of heart, which includes a turning away from sin to God, a change in mind that leads to a change in action. A little more robust definition: repentance is an act of humble admission of sin committed against God, whereby the individual is driven to sorrow and hatred of sin, which causes a mortification of sin in the person's life and a pursuit of holiness. Let me give that to you one more time. Repentance is a humble act admitting of sin, which was committed against God, whereby the individual is driven to a sorrow and hatred of sin, which causes them to want to put to death sin in their life and pursue holiness. So I want to ask the question, what all does repentance require of the person? Let's put it into these three areas. Repentance involves the intellect. There has to be a knowledge of one's sin. There has to be a humbling, a coming low, and a heart that desires and knows that it needs something outside of itself. Right? If you don't think your sin's that bad, if you think it's just a little thing, if you think that you're in general a good person because of the things that you do, you will not repent. If you believe things are only small sins, you will not humble yourself. If you don't know that you have sinned and your sin is against God, you have a problem. If you don't understand that your sin does not satisfy, you'll keep going back to it time and time again. Stephen Charnock said the following. He says, all sin is found in secret atheism. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his ruler and his own glory at the end of his actions. Sin's no small thing. Sin is when I say, God, I'm in control. God, I'm sovereign. God, I know what's best. God, I want glory for me. I want enjoyment for me. Step aside. Not only does repentance involve the intellect, but it involves the emotions. If there is no grieving and sorrow over sin, no hatred of it, how can one put it to death? Brothers and sisters, do we recognize our sin, but do we sorrow over it? Does it bring about action? Finally, repentance involves the will, because a knowledge of sin and a remorse over it is not repentance. Repentance is, I'm walking this direction towards something that I want that is an idol set up in my heart, and I see it, and I see it for what it is. And when I see it for what it is, that it's an offense against God, I'm sorrowful over it, but then my will must kick in. Because true repentance is not just me saying, oh yes, this is bad, and staying over here and playing with it. No, it's a turning away from it and walking to God in humility, crying out for forgiveness. It's turning away from sin. It's turning to God. When we sin and come to repent, we should not just see sin as some law that we have broken, but humbly understand that it is sin against the God who has so loved us. The Puritans rightly put these different steps in repentance. I thought it was helpful. So they gave six of them. The first, it's a sight or awareness of sin. Second, it's a sorrow for and hatred of sin. Third, a turning from sin to God. Fourth, an intention to be obedient to God's law. Fifth, it is then intermingled with faith. And finally, sixth, it produces an obedient lifestyle. True repentance produces fruits which are in line with repentance. It takes the intellect, the emotions, and the will, the whole man. It's not just shedding tears over the consequences of sin that we experience. I think sometimes for me, and I'm assuming sometimes for you, our sorrow over sin really isn't a sorrow that leads to true repentance. It's a sorrow over the consequences, maybe. I don't like that others saw what's really in my heart. I don't like that people would think less of me because I know that was wrong. Can even be something a little more devious. I'm sorrowful at the reality that I'm not as good as I think I should be. Another way to say that is, I'm really about my own glory. Yes, I know I've sinned, but it's... The thing that bothers me the most about this sin is that I haven't held up the list of laws that I've created for myself. I'm not as good as I think I should be. Woe is me. None of those things recognizes the reality that all sin is directed towards God. I've broken His law. I've taken what He has lovingly given me for my best, and I have turned away from it. I've taken the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and said, it's not that important to me. My image, how I feel about myself, is more important than how I have sinned against a holy God. Repentance requires us to have all those ducks in a row. We must understand how it has been against a holy God. We must understand our need for the final thing that's been talked about. Baptism, repentance, forgiveness. Forgiveness requires that we come to God and we ask of Him grace. We ask of Him mercy. We ask of Him to take our punishment. One commentator put it this way. He says, at the very least, we can say that there is no forgiveness without repentance. The act of repentance does not have the power to take away our sins. Forgiveness comes only through Christ and His cross. But unless we repent, we will never be forgiven, because only people who are sorry for their sins will ever admit their need for a Savior. Catch that? Only people who are sorry for their sins will ever admit they need a Savior. Brothers and sisters, it can be easy in our walk with the Lord as the work of the Holy Spirit is working in and through us that we start to live holier lives. And as we live holier lives, it's easy to think of ourselves as better than the people around us, forgetting the reality that it was God who was at work in us. There's a trap in that, because we tend to think of ourselves and elevate our own pride. We forget how much we really truly need salvation. We forget how we really need Christ's action on the cross to be ever presently active in our life. And at that point, we are proud, which means we are in danger. It's right to say that pride cometh before the fall. John the Baptist's message was calling people to see their sin, to turn away from their sin, and to come towards forgiveness. That forgiveness can only be through Christ's blood. He was preparing the way for the Savior. Let's look at the fulfillment of prophecy, John's fulfillment of prophecy. We already know that John was prophesied of old, but even more recently we looked at the prophecy that was given through the angel, right? What did the angel say of him? Luke chapter 1, verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. I want you to notice these words: to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. To do what? So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, in ancient times, before a king would visit the different places he would go, he would send a group out before him to announce his coming, to make sure everybody had made ready for the coming of the king. Think of it this way. If you know the president's coming to stop by your house, how much cleaning do you do? How much putting into order? How much sweeping, vacuuming, washing, arranging? It's a similar idea. Yet, though a king would have the way prepared, even the road that they walked on repaired before they came. Here, there's a spiritual preparation for the work of God, for the coming of the King of Kings. Zechariah's prophecy, which followed the father of John the Baptist in Luke 1, 76 and 77, said the following: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His way, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." John was kind of like the plowman who goes out and who levels the field and gets all the rocks out ready for it to be planted with the gospel. And then we come to verse 3 after that and into verse 4. And it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now he goes back even further. Here's Isaiah, and what does Isaiah say? This is the prophecy from Isaiah 40, starting in, I believe, verse 3. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. It's interesting that this idea of making straight or preparing the way comes up later. It was many of John the Baptist's converts, we could call them, right? Individuals who were baptized for the repentance of sin that then followed Christ. Luke 7:29 said, and when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It was preparatory. It was making everything ready. It was going before Christ. Then we have this statement in verse 5. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. And the idea that's put out here, every valley, every low place will be brought up to being completely filled, made straight, made smooth. In other words, that which was low is brought up. And then the word for the mountains will be humbled. They'll be brought down. We've heard this before, haven't we, in Mary's Magnificat. Luke 1:52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and he has exalted those who are humble. There's a spiritual preparation. There's a need for humility. Those high mountains, they're brought low before the Lord. And then the crooked, right? They're made straight. Crooked being made straight may relate to Luke 13:11-13. When Jesus calls them a corrupt generation, the word used for corrupt is the same word for being crooked. The idea that in their souls they're not straight, they're bent. You guys understand this, don't you? What does sin do in the heart but bring about a crookedness of one's own being? Where you're having to avoid back and forth the conviction of the Spirit, and you have to make excuses for what you're doing because you don't go straight. But the goal and the end of this comes right after. He says, and the rough roads smooth. He says that, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. He says, see here, it doesn't say all people will be saved, and that's important. Notice it's not just for the Jews, that this is for all flesh. The ultimate goal is that all peoples would have an opportunity to respond to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to ask the questions. Is your heart prepared with repentance? Are there areas in your life that are ravines that are dark and deep? Are there mountains where your pride has welled up and you evaluate and judge others from them? Are there areas in your life where you are playing the snake, crookedly winding your way, excusing sin? Are there rough roads that should be made smooth? Do you see your sin? Have you humbled yourself? Have you cried out for forgiveness from God? This is a heart that is prepared for the King. This is a heart that will grow. I love what one commentator says. It says, humility is the soil in which all the other graces grow. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, He brings us up. And I look at the Old Testament. There's one individual that stands out to me as an encouragement. His name's Manasseh. He was a king. He came into his kingdom at the age of 12. His father was a godly man. He was one of the few godly kings. And you know, Manasseh did not follow his father's path, though he had Micah and Isaiah as tutors. He turned away from it. He was known for his wickedness. He set up Asherah and all sorts of perverted worship in the temple of the Lord. He took his children and he sacrificed them. He did divination. He did more wickedness than Jezebel. Every single pronouncement of judgment that follows the reign of Manasseh points back to him as the one who led the entire nation into wickedness. Josephus said of him that he slew all the righteous men of Israel and that he slew the prophets every day until Jerusalem was overflowing with blood. He didn't just hate God. He hated anybody who stood for God. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh took his tutor, Isaiah, and put him in a log and sawed him in two. Wicked, wicked, wicked man that was Manasseh. He was high, he was mighty, and God sent the Assyrians and captured Manasseh. Put him in fetters and drug him off. And if the story stopped there, we would say we've got a view of Hitler in the Old Testament. This man was wicked upon wicked. Yet 2 Chronicles 33, 12 through 13 says the following. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, he, speaking of God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The rest of the story is that Manasseh spent the rest of his dying days trying to undo what he had done, however unsuccessful he was. But here's the hope. Manasseh repented. Manasseh saw his sin, he saw his situation, and he cried out to God for help. And God restored him. God forgave him, looking towards Christ. If God can do that with Manasseh, how much more with you and I? I want to ask the question, is your heart in a desert? Is it dry? Is it discontent? Does it seem like it's in a hopeless wilderness? Does all around you seem dark? There's a call to make your life look like your Savior's. To repent, to run back to your Savior. Brothers and sisters, He is coming again. Are we prepared? We can talk a lot about the Jewish society and the time when John the Baptist came, but what about now? Are we doing that which God has called us to do? Oh, John the Baptist can be a beautiful example to us? Do we follow what we see here? Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is so easy to be lulled to sleep, lulled to follow the culture, to pursue after our own pleasures. Lord, to make excuses when everyone around us is pursuing the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Yet, oh Lord, we know you are coming again, and we know that you have paid the price with your precious blood for our sin. Lord, open our eyes that we would see. Shine your word into our dark hearts so that we might be transformed into the image of him who has called us out of this darkness, out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of slavery to sin, and has called us to walk in the marvelous light. That we have been saved from all those things and saved to be transformed into the image of our Savior. Oh Lord, may we, as we approach this new year, get rid of those things that so easily entangle us so that we might run the race of faith in the strength of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.